Well, as Paul came to the end of his earthly life, and as he reflected on his many years of ministry, he wrote these words, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Having obediently followed Christ, Paul was eager to see his Savior and to receive his eternal reward. But at the same time, Paul was acutely aware and concerned about those whom he would leave behind. One such individual was Timothy, Paul's ministry companion and his son in the faith. While Paul was confident in the spiritual integrity of his disciple, he also knew that Timothy, as a young man, was vulnerable to temptations. For that reason, in his final epistle, Paul exhorted his young protege to remain strong and courageous. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Next, Paul reminded Timothy of the astonishing and sobering reality that many had already deserted him. "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." But of all those who deserted Paul, perhaps the most notorious was a man named Demas. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas had likely been a co-worker with Paul for many years and had ministered with such noble colleagues as Titus, Luke, and Mark. Yet despite having long been in the presence of such godly men, preachers of the word, authors of scripture, church planters, faithful servants, men who suffered for the gospel, in spite of all of this, Demas utterly abandoned Paul and his team. Why? Why did Demas abandon Paul and the ministry? 2 Timothy 4:10 is very clear. Because he loved this world. Demas loved the world system in which he lived, with its sinful enticements and its human wisdom. He loved these things more than he loved God. So instead of serving God, Demas went to Thessalonica, a large urban city which offered all of the materialistic and immoral allurements of the world that he loved. In so doing, Demas proved that he was not a lover of God. Demas was guilty of spiritual adultery, the kind of sin about which James strongly warned his readers, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Loving God demands that those who love him share his hatred of all that is opposed to him. The psalmist exhorted, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." God hates all sin because it is utterly inconsistent with his holiness. In John's first epistle, he describes the focus of God's hatred for the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Let's see what we can learn about the love God hates. The first thing is this. The command, verse 15. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Now, by examining the term "the world" in biblical context and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can come to clearly understand the various meanings of the term "the world." First, let's examine what the world in this verse does not mean. It does not mean the created order. John would not have commanded his readers to hate something that in Genesis 1:31 God had said was very good. Even though the creation is marred by the fall, what God has made in creation still reflects the glory and beauty of God today. What else does this term not mean? It does not mean humanity. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, meaning all of humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. So the term "the world" in this verse does not mean the created order, nor does it mean humanity in general. So what does "the world" mean in 1 John 2:15? It means the invisible, spiritual, sinful world system. The invisible, spiritual, sinful world system. Jesus is referring to the way of life governed by Satan in this world in which we live. As Paul reminded the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The world, in 1 John 2:15, refers to the same evil system that Jesus referred to when he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So it was not humanity in general, nor was it the creation that hated Christ. Rather, it was the wicked, corrupt, demonic ideologies of the world that hated Christ. So what is God's command once again? Do not love the world nor the things in the world. But why? Why should we not love the world? Well, the second point is this: reasons believers are to obey the command. verses 15 through 17. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are inherently incompatible. The two are mutually exclusive, and they are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot buddy up with the world and it work. These two kingdoms cannot peacefully coexist. True followers of Christ, therefore, will not be characterized by a habitual love for the world and its ways, nor will worldly people be characterized by a genuine love for God and His ways. Clearly, an unmistakable line has been drawn in the sand between the ways of God and the ways of the world. The ongoing moral deterioration of contemporary culture makes this very obvious. Even brief consideration provides a lengthy list of cultural agendas which are aggressively hostile toward biblical truth. Here is a startup list of such things. An active promotion of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality. An increasing acceptance of violence. An emphasis on materialism. A steady decline in standards of personal integrity. An undermining of basic right and wrong. That is just a startup list. So in order then to support his admonition, John presents three reasons why believers must not love the world. The first is this: do not love the world because of who you are. Verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because followers of Christ are forgiven, because the Word of God abides in us, because we are developing an increasingly intimate relationship with God, we who are in Christ cannot love the world. Because anyone who loves the world demonstrates that the love of the Father is not in him. That's not my words. It's his word. Like Demas, spiritual defectors demonstrate that any claim to know and love God is nothing but a lie. Now, even so, the basic of identity of believers as followers of Christ does not make us immune to the enticements of the world. That's pretty clear, is it not? Because we are still fallen sinners who are saved by grace, we are still tempted in our flesh by the world's appetites and behaviors. Whether the temptation comes from worldly priorities, worldly amusements, worldly riches, or worldly lusts, it is the heart desire of a genuine follower of Christ to resist the world's efforts to seduce us. As Jesus warned, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So if you truly love Jesus, and if you truly want to please him, do not love the world because of who you are in Christ. Another reason that believers must not love the world: do not love the world because of what the world does. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The meaning of all that is in the world and is from the world is described as three categories of sin. By definition, sin is lawlessness. According to 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Whereas God's word encompasses all that is righteous, sin encompasses all that is unrighteous. Although sin manifests itself in external actions, the root of sin goes much deeper, embedding itself in the very fabric of the depraved human heart. Sin permeates the mind, internally defiling the sinner in every aspect of our being. Thus, the Old Testament likens sin to a deadly plague and to filthy garments. God hates sin because of its inherent wickedness. And apart from Christ, we are wicked people. Sin is a terminal illness which sinners cannot cure. As sinners, we have no capacity whatsoever in and of ourselves to remedy our own sin problem. Isaiah described Israel's incurably sinful condition. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And God was talking to His people in this passage. God also asked Israel, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Sin is universal. David wrote, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Thus all people, left to their own devices, choose sin. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So just to be absolutely clear, who are these verses talking about? You and me. It's not their sin that's the problem. It's our sin. It's my sin that's the problem. Apart from Christ, all that people can think about and do are sinful things. Because sin so utterly dominates our minds, our wills, and our affections. Because of sin, people who are without Christ are under Satan's influence and control. They are slaves of the prince of darkness. It is because of sin that those without Christ remain under the wrath of God. If they do not repent, they are destined to spend eternity in hell. While Satan deceives people and Satan tempts people, the choice to sin is not Satan's fault, it's our fault. The sinner himself is responsible for his own sinful attitudes and actions, which spring from his own sinful desires. Jesus said this, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." That is the reality of our sin. All sin has two parts. It first creates a passion, then it results in a perversion. Let's define the two key words in this statement. First, the word passion. Passion is an excessive desire or obsession. A passion is something which controls you. You do not control it. For some, it's sex or pornography or alcohol. For some, it's hunting or fishing or golf. For some, it's UT sports. For some, it's making lots and lots and lots of money. For some, it's making straight A's in school. For some, it's shopping, the desire to acquire. For some, it's food. People can be driven by a passion for just about anything. Now let's define the word perversion. To corrupt, to twist, to alter from its original purpose. To pervert something is to misuse it. It's usually the twisting of something that God created for good. Let me illustrate. Because I served for many years as a youth minister, I've been to at least 20 summer camp experiences. No matter what camp it is, about Tuesday or Wednesday, do you know what you're going to see for lunch? Camp spaghetti. Cold. Coagulated. Sticky and stringy. And at some point, an eighth grade boy is going to take this spaghetti and this boy is going to become possessed of Satan. An urge will come over him. He'll look left. He'll look right. And then he will grab a wad of this stuff and he will find someone who, tragically, is not looking. He will smile an evil smile and then, whack! He will nail that guy in the back of the head with a glob of that cold, coagulated camp spaghetti. And then, it's on! Everybody goes after it. I have seen it before. That eighth grade boy perverted the use of spaghetti. Because spaghetti was never intended for fighting. Spaghetti was intended for eating. An obvious example of modern day perversion, of course, is sex. Who created sex, God or Satan? Is sex good or bad? It's good if used as God intended within the context of a covenant marriage. But then Satan comes along. He takes a person's passion for sex and he perverts it. He warps it. He twists it. He alters its purpose. The result is something nasty and ugly and dirty and perverted, such as fornication, sex before marriage, adultery, sex with someone other than your spouse, homosexuality, sex with someone of the same gender. All of that is a perversion of God's wonderful, beautiful gift of God created sex designed for marriage. Understanding the serious danger that sin poses, the Apostle John summarized three avenues that the world uses to incite sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I'd like to introduce each of these avenues of sin today. Then next week, Lord willing, I'd like to delve into each area with a little more depth. So once again, all sin creates a passion, then it results in a perversion. Let's start with the lust of the flesh. It's a passion to do, and it perverts your actions. A passion to do, it perverts your actions. Lust of the flesh causes you to act wrong. Because these sins can be seen externally, this area of sin is the most talked about area of sin in most Christian circles. All of our lives, we've been taught by our parents to act right. Come on, Johnny, straighten up and act right. Churches teach the same thing. Come on, act like a Christian. By the way, parents should teach their kids to act right. Churches should teach their members to act like followers of Christ. But at the same time, do you know why this can be such a dangerous thing? Because in many cases, we don't end up with a church full of Christ followers. We end up with a church full of actors. And that is a problem. In the final analysis, it's not about appearance. It's about the reality of your heart. Lust of the flesh. It's the passion to do, and it perverts your actions. Next, the lust of the eyes. It's a passion to have, and it perverts your possessions. Now, how can our possessions be perverted? Well, it's really pretty easy. Our personal enemy, who is the prince of perversion, he wants to take the good things that God has given us and pervert their use. As it relates to the lust of the eyes, how does Satan do this? God created the body of Christ to be his river of supply. Let me say that again. God created the body of Christ to be his river of supply. His desire is that our financial resources and possessions, little or much, would be useful to him to provide for the needs of his kingdom. But when we get selfish with what God has given us, you know what happens? God's river of supply gets dammed up. You probably know what happens when water becomes stagnant. Stagnant water becomes a nasty, smelly, poisonous pool. And in the process, the body of Christ begins to limp instead of run as God intends. We end up doing some ministry rather than all of the ministry that God intends. Let me be more specific. Currently, our church is $20,210 under budget year to date. For a church our size with our budget, that is a significant amount. If you factor this forward, it means that by the end of the year, we would be somewhere between $40,000 to $50,000 under budget. We can survive $10,000 to $15,000 of budget deficit. But $40,000 under budget is not sustainable. Our statistics also tell us that of regular attenders at Parkway, 53% give at least a tithe. You give at least 10% of your income. Of course, this also means that 47% are not giving on the level of a tithe. And I really do believe this grieves the heart of God, who has provided for you and me everything we have, and yet we're disobedient. You know, people often say, I can't tithe, I just can't tithe, but I also have eyes. And you know what my eyes tell me? You have money to play, you have money to spend on yourselves, but you say you cannot tithe. Honestly, you can tithe. You can tithe if obedience to God is your number one priority. Here is our current reality. If nothing changes, significant budget cuts will be a necessity. These cuts will likely impact everything. All of our ministries, all of our missions, all of our salaries, everything will likely be affected. So to those who are not tithing, I challenge you from a heart of love with this. Please change your priorities. Please obey Jesus. Is your number one weakness the lust of the eyes? Perhaps for some it is. Why might I say that? Because at Parkway, after all of the biblical teaching that you've heard about living generously, some of you still don't tithe. You make lots of excuses, but you're still not generous. You're still not obedient. The lust of the eyes. It's a passion to have, and it perverts your possessions. Next, the pride of life. It's a passion to be, and it perverts your motives. This one may be the nastiest of the three. Do you know why this area of sin is so deadly? Because on the outside, these people are doing all of the right things. Their exterior lifestyle is holy. They don't cuss or drink or chew or go with girls who do. They read their Bibles. They're not loose sexually. They almost never miss church. We like these people so much, we tend to make them the leaders of all of our ministries. They do many of the right things. But they do what they do for all the wrong reasons. So how does God feel about us doing the right things for the wrong reasons? How does God feel about that? He hates it. God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So for those who are real concerned about image and appearance and what others think, the better thing is to be real concerned about surrender to Christ, obedience to His Word. And if you're going to be worried about what somebody thinks, be worried about what God thinks, because that's what matters. The pride of life. It's a passion to be, and it perverts your motives. Let's review 1 John 2, 15-17, one more time. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do not love the world, for this is the love God hates. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll do part two of this message. If I haven't scared you away, come back. Let's go one notch deeper. All right, let's pray.